Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. It's when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when we hear the word Pentecost, very often we think of the word Pentecostal. And that conjures up images of people raising their hands or jumping up and down or speaking in tongues. It reminds me of an event that happened in one of my kids' lives. They went to a winter retreat in Southern California, and these retreats probably had 700 kids there, with kids from various churches, from various denominations. So we're there, and during the worship set, their majority are raising their hands and jumping up and down, and the kids from Covenant Presbyterian are singing like this. So after the worship set, one of the kids from another church asked one of our kids, "Why don't you guys raise your hands when you sing?" They said, "I don't know." And then they asked, "Well, are you Christians?" "Oh, yes, we're Christians." Then they asked, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" And my pre-theological thinking son says, "I don't know. We're Presbyterian." Now, hopefully, being Presbyterian doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, today we're going to learn, how do you know if you do? We're going to hear about Pentecost, and we're going to hear about why it is some people are saved, why it is others are not. So we're going to read the account from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. It's a long reading, but hang in there with me, all right? It's a lot of rich stuff there. Let's put that up on the screens. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts of Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that this patriarch David died and was buried, and that his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The word of the Lord. So on this Pentecost, the apostles were near the temple, and there were great crowds in Jerusalem gathered for the feast of Pentecost. And while they are praying, the Holy Spirit comes in a visible and an audible form. Visibly, there's tongues of fire that rest on the apostles' heads. It signifies the presence of God. Audibly, there's a sound of a rushing wind. And this is no arbitrary thing that happened. The word in Hebrew for spirit is ruach, but it can also be translated wind or breath. The word in Greek for spirit is pneuma. We get pneumatics from it. It can also mean air or breath. And so this symbol was saying that everything the apostles would preach and teach and speak would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit also gave them the ability to speak in other languages. Now, during the Feast of Pentecost, it's a feast that existed from the time of Moses. Pentecost means 50, so from the time of the beginning of Passover, 50 days later, is the Feast of Pentecost, also known as First Fruits. You're going to have a lot of visitors in Jerusalem. There's about 200,000 visitors that would come to Jerusalem for the feast. The city is crowded. They're hearing the rushing wind coming from a particular place. They're from all over the empire. They speak different languages. And when the apostles go outside, they start to speak, and they start to speak in other languages that they have never learned. And people are amazed by this. Some people are like, thinking, are these guys drunk? And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Meaning, we'll maybe come back at 9 o'clock at night and maybe what you're saying is true. But here's what Peter does. He launches into a sermon. And the sermon explains what's happening and tells them how to be saved. And it also gives us insight into why some people are saved and why some people are not, and serves as an example of us and how we preach the gospel. Now, first of all, Peter's sermon is rooted in scripture. The only scripture they have in those days is the Old Testament, so he quotes the Old Testament. So he quotes from Psalm 16, where David predicts that the Messiah's body will not suffer decay or be left in the grave. And then he quotes Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And Peter says that this is the Messiah, Jesus, that David is talking about. He also quotes from the prophet Joel, where Joel predicts that there's going to be a day when the Spirit will be poured out on people. And then not only is this sermon rooted in scripture, but then he talks about what Jesus did and who he is. And so he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, and you yourselves know this. Meaning, there's people in that crowd who were in Jerusalem who saw miracles that Jesus performed. They saw it. They witnessed it. And Peter's saying, that's how God accredited Jesus and showed that he was from God. And then he also proclaimed that Jesus is crucified, but not as a tragic accident, but as something that happened according to the foreknowledge and purpose of God. Now, we might want to ask at this point, why would a loving father allow his son to die? Like, we wouldn't. But it's because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had set his love on people. And the only way to save them was for one of them to offer up their life as a sacrifice. So it was agreed upon in the Trinity that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, would become incarnate and offer up his life for these whom God has set his love upon. It speaks of the infinite love that God has for us. And then after he talks about Jesus being crucified, he talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, and he says, we're all witnesses of this fact. Jesus wasn't just some ghostly apparition to them. For 40 days, they met with Jesus, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. They touched him. They ate with him. Of course, they knew that he was alive, and they said, we're testifying to this fact. And then he says, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. He has a right to tell us how to live. He has a right to require our obedience. And he is the Christ. Christ is a Greek word. It means anointed one. It's a translation of the word Messiah, which also means anointed one, because Jesus has been anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. So basically, Peter preaches the gospel. He spoke of Jesus as Lord, speaks of his death, his resurrection, and then he adds his own testimony to it. And it's really how we share the gospel. So, some people say, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. If you've been in church for like more than a year, you know. So, who is Jesus? Messiah, Son of God. Okay, now you know that, right? Okay. He died on the cross. Why and what did that do? Sacrifice for sin, substitutionary atonement for sin. Okay, you know that. He rose from the dead. Is there a reason why you believe that? He did it to conquer death. There's witnesses, transformed lives, empty tomb. Okay, so now we have evidence. And then he adds to it a testimony of what he's experienced from Jesus. So has Jesus ever done anything for you? Has he ever helped you? Have you ever experienced his presence? Have you ever seen him at work? You add your testimony to that. And you know what? You know how to share the gospel. Be confident about this. You know how to do it. And so Peter shares the gospel, and upon hearing this sermon, many in the crowd, it says, are cut to the heart. They feel convicted of sin. They have a need to respond, and they ask the disciples, what do we do? Now, this cutting of the heart was just as much a work of the Spirit as was speaking in tongues. And this is why some people believe the gospel and others do not. It's because the Holy Spirit must do a work to quicken the heart before anyone believes. And so, before any of us ever believe in Jesus, the Spirit did something in us first. He showed us our need for Christ. He showed us that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. The Spirit gave us faith, and that's why we responded in faith to Jesus. It is a work of the Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit working in a person's life, these things do not happen. This also explains why people can hear the gospel over and over again and never respond. It's because the Spirit hasn't done this previous work. And so they hear the gospel and just doesn't connect. So you need the Spirit working, and you need to hear the word, and those in combination bring a person to faith. And that means if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. No one can do that unless the Spirit has been given to them. And this is why God gets the glory for salvation. He does the previous work, and so he gets all the praise for it. Now, this is also why we want to share the gospel with people, because we don't know where the Spirit is working, but he is. And if we share the gospel with people that the Spirit happens to be working on, then they'll hear it and they'll believe. But since we don't know who they are, we share it with all, and those who believe have the Spirit and the Word working together. Now, many people heard the sermon. Some were touched by the Holy Spirit, and these asked, what do we do? And Peter gives them a response. Here's what you do, and then they're going to receive two promises. Here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is repent. And repent is more than saying, sorry about that, Lord. But it's actually thinking about putting your sin behind you and just changing your ways and changing your life and just saying, Lord, I'm finally going to do what you say. That's repentance. And then they are to be baptized. And baptism is a public declaration that you acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And then they get something promised as a result. One is the forgiveness of sins. And that's no light thing. You know, if you've been in church for a while, we think, oh, yeah, I'm forgiven. But it's a big thing. Because think of what we've done. Think of the things that we haven't done just because we were stubborn or unloving or rebellious. Think of the things we've thought, and imagine if all those things were displayed for everyone to see, what kind of shame there would be. But Jesus says, you're forgiven of it. It's erased. That's a big deal. It's cause for rejoicing every day. And then there's a second promise. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You actually receive a person as a gift. He's not an it. He's not the force. He is the Spirit, who is also the Spirit of Christ. He'll fill you with his presence. He comforts you. He directs you. He teaches you. He counsels you. He convicts you of sin. He does all these things. Notice there's interaction between us and the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for those who repent and believe. So you have been given the Holy Spirit. But sometimes people's relationship with the Holy Spirit reminds me of someone who is living a life of poverty on a ranch in western Kansas when he could be tapping into resources he doesn't know about. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's a geologist. He looks at geophysical data and says, you know, I'm confident there's oil under this land. So then they send their land man out to the man who owns the ranch, who's barely getting by. And the land man says, we think there's oil under your land. We'll pay you money if you let us drill. And if we find oil and you let us put an oil well there, then you will get royalties from those oil wells, and that could be hundreds of thousands of dollars to you a year. Well, the man lives in poverty because he doesn't know about the oil, but now he knows. And now that he knows, he has to be willing to tap into the resource. The oil has always been his, but he just didn't know. But that's how some Christians live their lives. Like, oh, I can have an experience with the Holy Spirit, but then they also have to tap into the Spirit's life. So here's how that happens. First of all, it starts with desire. And desire is followed up by prayer, not just a one-time prayer saying, oh, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit, but it's a fervent prayer. It's a constant prayer. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Teach me about yourself. The Spirit will start to make himself aware to you. You'll start to see him at work. You'll start to sense his presence. And when you do, you submit to whatever he's leading you to do. If you ignore him, you quench him. But if you're listening and responding, his presence just increases more and more. This is how we tap into the fullness of the Spirit. You have him already, just like the guy has oil on his land, but you can tap into the Spirit's riches. Now, Peter told the crowd in response to the question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people accepted that message and were baptized, and they were added to the number of believers that very day. Notice that the people believed. They were given the Holy Spirit because that was the promise of God, but they did not speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not the litmus test of whether you have the Holy Spirit, although some churches might teach that. The litmus test of whether you have the Holy Spirit is whether you have faith in Christ. Now that said, speaking in tongues is listed as a gift in Scripture, so don't despise people who do or be afraid of them. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He distributes gifts as he pleases, when and where and how he pleases. So, since faith is born of the Spirit, that makes us people of Pentecost. Not only is faith born of the descending Spirit, but so is the church. When Jesus ascended into heaven, that happened 10 days before Pentecost. I'll talk about that next week. I had that sermon written before I hurt my back, but since today's Pentecost, I preach Pentecost today, and I'll go back to the Ascension next week. But he told them, wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the church would be ineffective without him. And so, what can the church do to be visited by the Spirit? Well, we ask for him, and we want him, not on our terms, but on his terms, because he's always doing something that we don't always expect or even want to do. And then we come dependent on him, knowing that we can't do the work of evangelism or mission or discipleship without the Spirit. And there must always be repentance because the Spirit is holy. If the Spirit is lifted from a place, what has often happened is the Spirit has called them to repentance, and the call to repentance was rejected. Now, if we do not have the power of the Spirit, then we're going to do a lot of work and not get the results we want. We're going to be like a person who's trying to push a car uphill. That's really hard to do if you can do it at all. And it's because the car is just too heavy for you to push uphill. It was meant to be powered not by human power, but by an engine. And a church is meant to be powered not by human power, but by the Spirit. Now, remember how I started this sermon by relating to you how other kids in other churches had asked our kids why they didn't raise their hands, or and my son sang, well, it's because we're Presbyterian. Well, it reminded me of a story that was told to me by a preacher friend who's more Pentecostal than I am, but his story went like this. One week he's on vacation, and in the little town they're in, he decides to visit the Presbyterian church. And he's expecting, well, liberal Presbyterianism and a lifeless service. But he attends the church, and the choir sings with enthusiasm. And at the end of their song, he says, "Amen." And an elder in the church looks at him and kind of gives him a dirty look. And then the pastor starts to preach, and a lot of his points strike home with him. And when the pastor makes those points, he says, "Amen." And the elder in the church just kind of stares him down and gives him a dirty look. And finally, that sermon comes to a climatic end, and the Pentecostal preacher is just kind of caught up in it. And at the end of the sermon, he says, "Amen, you preach it." And the elder looks at him and says, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "There's nothing wrong with me. I just have the Holy Spirit." And the elder says, "Well, whatever it is, you didn't get it here." I hope that is never said of us. Because I want the Holy Spirit here. Not only so that you can live effective Christian lives, but the church can do the work that Christ has set for it to do. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you've given the Holy Spirit to us. So hear our words of thanksgiving and praise. We rejoice that we are forgiven, and we do not take that for granted. And Lord, we're going to ask that we experience more of your Spirit. We have him, but we can experience more of him. We're going to ask for that. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit keeps reminding us to ask, and that you would make yourself known, and that we would become aware of you. You're going to do that this week, Lord. And so when we hear you and see you, we're going to say yes. And we're going to pray that his fullness becomes more and more part of our experience and life in the church. We pray this, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for your own glory, we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.